A few weeks ago, we had some strong storms come through our region, which spun off several tornadoes, and these took some lives and caused significant damage. I drove a few miles east of our home and saw large pines that were snapped off like toothpicks, and there were also these huge oaks that had toppled over. These trees were evidently no match for the ferocious winds of the tornado. We're going through a different kind of storm with this virus pandemic. Lives are being lost, damage is occurring in all sorts of ways, patience is growing thin, and we've seen that our mighty nation is no match for this invisible, submicroscopic infectious particle called a virus. Our nation stands, but many individuals and other entities in it are not. And yet, there is a much more deadly pandemic impacting this world. It's a spiritual one, a disease called sin. A person fallen into it loses much more than physical comforts. This is a matter of the soul and of one's eternal destiny, whether in the paradise of God or cast away from his presence into hell. No scientist or doctor can tell you about this pandemic. Only the Bible can. No researcher is going to provide the cure. Only the gospel can. And the Bible is very direct and clear, both about the disease and about the cure. Over the past few weeks, we've been considering God's stunning remedy. God saw that there would be no cure for the sickness of his people, no healing for this fallen world, that the world and everyone in it must suffer the ultimate destruction that was only foreshadowed in the great flood in the days of Noah. It had to be, due to the world's rebellion and rejection of its creator, and the corruption that had totally ruined it. But God, being great in mercy, was filled with compassion and pity. He himself worked a great and glorious salvation. The second person of the blessed Holy Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh and came into this world to stand in the place of mankind as our representative, to take the judgment of sin upon himself. He didn't just die on the cross. He suffered the judgment and full penalty of God's wrath against all the sin of his people. But as Jesus willingly came and offered himself, he was doing something else as well. He perfectly and fully obeyed his Father, loving him with all his heart, doing all his will, and loving all people, even those who crucified him to death. And so he became the new and perfect man, a second Adam. And when he rose up from the grave, he rose in victory over sin and death, and into a new body that was the start of an entirely new human race, an entirely new creation. And so he became the new and perfect man, the second Adam. Just as the first Adam brought death to all through his disobedience, this second Adam is bringing life to all through his obedience, death, and resurrection. And you can read more about the first and second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 5. And you see, God offers the total cure for the world's worst pandemic to all people. He offers it as a free gift that is received through faith, through receiving and trusting in what Jesus did as the way to be made right with the Holy God. This is called justification. It is God's way of making a helpless, condemned sinner right in his sight through crediting what his Son accomplished to that sinner and then declaring the person to be entirely righteous and acceptable in his sight. So when a person trusts in Jesus, Christ's perfect obedience is viewed by God the judge as if it were that person's. And Christ's atoning death is viewed by God the judge as if it were that person's. On the basis of being united to Jesus through faith, and on account of the fact that since Jesus is God, his work has infinite value and can be applied to countless people, God is able to credit what Jesus did to us and do it justly. Who can accuse him of injustice? God himself accomplishing at unspeakable cost the salvation of unworthy sinners. And so the moment a person trusts in Jesus and what he did in order to be forgiven and made acceptable unto God, that person is justified, acquitted of all the guilt of all sin, past, present, and future, and given the highest standing before God as perfectly obedient and entirely pleasing in his sight. Jesus did it all in our behalf, and we get to enjoy the blessings of it forevermore. This wonderful justification has brought about the reconciliation between former enemies. We have peace with God, and God has peace with us. That's what this passage is saying. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we saw how Jesus ushers us into God's presence, introduces us like being presented before a great king. But God only delights in us and sees us only in the light of what Jesus has done for us. He sees us in him, inseparably connected to him and made complete in him. And so we are received into this entirely new sphere of existence, of God's favor and of his grace. It's described in this passage as gaining access into this grace in which we stand. We are brought into the true grace land where God's good pleasure is upon us. Think for a moment of the most beautiful place you have ever stood, a place that overwhelmed your senses, filled you with tranquility and happiness. I think of standing on a rocky coastline up on a lake in Canada, or in a cove in our nearby mountains where a mountain stream swirls among the mossy rocks. What is your beautiful place where your heart sings its loudest? God has brought you into a realm like that through Christ. As the psalmist expressed it in the 27th Psalm, you have been brought into the true dwelling place of the Lord to remain there all the days of your life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Or think of the best time in your life, when you were young and full of ambition and hope, when you had life by its tail, everything ahead of you, and nothing could go wrong. Well, God has brought you into a time like that through Christ, one that will go on forever, where all things are made new and all things are yours, his graceland. Can you feel the goodness of what you have been given in Christ? Can you sense this new sphere of existence that you have been ushered into, where God's smile is upon you and all the grace stored up in Christ is ever active in your behalf, like a gushing fountain or a cascading waterfall pouring forth grace upon grace? Do we realize that every good thing that God has for us is to be found only in Jesus? He has fully pleased his Father through his perfect obedience, and the Father has given all things into his hands. Jesus is the king over the treasure house of all God's blessings, and he has taken our human flesh and come into this world and merited them only in order to share them freely with us. So we need to recognize that all the grace and goodness that we need is to be found only in Jesus. He is the one we must be going to. And when I say all the grace that we need is in Jesus, what I mean is everything you and I need in order to live the next moment, or the next hour, or through this night, or into tomorrow, or for every moment that follows. It's the grace that I need as I become old and infirm and face my death. It's the grace that I will need in order for this body of my death to be raised and transformed and glorified. And even beyond that, it's the grace that I will need into all eternity. Why, it is all stored up in Jesus, and forevermore I will be going to him to receive it. And it will never be because I have merited it. It will only be because of what he has done. I will remain unworthy, a debtor forevermore. In fact, I will only grow more and more indebted. But he will continue to freely bestow blessing upon blessing on me. And why? Because of the glory of the riches of his grace, and to make the beauty of our God of grace to shine brightly forever and ever. And so we see how wonderful is this access into grace that is given us through justification. But notice that Paul says something more. He says that through Jesus we have obtained access into grace, but he further describes it. It is this grace in which we stand. Paul never uses words randomly. He could have spoken about this grace in which we live or delight, but instead he said it was grace in which we stand. What does he mean by it? The word stand, as Paul is using it here and in other places, denotes steadfastness. It's the idea of standing firm or holding fast or being firmly planted. And I believe there are two important applications for Paul's idea here of steadfastness. One focuses on God's action and the other on ours. First of all, Paul is saying that God will hold a person steadfast in this realm of grace. The justified person can be assured that he is a permanent and cherished resident in this new realm to which he has been brought in Christ. One can never be tossed out or removed. God's attitude towards you will never change because it has been shaped not by what you have done, but by what Christ has done in your behalf. You don't come in and out of this state of grace. You stand in it. We are to be assured that this is God's will for us to forevermore do us good, and that nothing can separate us from his love. He didn't go to such lengths only to allow things to get messed up. Paul wants us to rest in this and have no doubts. In the 8th chapter of this epistle, he asks that famous question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And his answer is that nothing, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We stand in this grace, and it is God's pledge and his work of faithfulness. But secondly, this word says something about the way that we are now to live once we have been brought into this realm and given access to everything we need in Christ. The obvious implication is that we are to remain steadfast and abide in this state of grace. Our hearts should be unwilling to step away from it, to leave the fountain. It's a resolution to remain actively engaged in Graceland, receiving what I need from Jesus for every moment of my day. Standing in grace describes my firm foundation in grace. It describes my total dependency upon grace, my constant seeking after it, and my fully delighting in grace. Grace is all the goodness of God stored up in Jesus that can only be received through faith. This is where I'm going to live, with my hand constantly held out to Jesus, knowing that no matter what I face, he has what I truly need. Life has so many ways to make me want to move away from my dependency on grace. I grow bored and want some distraction or stimulation. I'm overwhelmed and I seek other sources of help. I'm suffering grievous loss and I just give up. I'm undergoing powerful temptation, and I just give in. So standing in grace is not a given like we might think. Yes, it's sheer lunacy for us to leave the fountain of every blessing in Jesus, but recall that our justification does not change our nature. It only changes our status with God. We begin the Christian life with all the old inclinations still intact. We are easily deceived by false promises of sin and led astray. We have well-worn paths and habits that change only slowly, We are proud and still want to do things our way. We have ways of thinking and feeling and desires that are all out of whack. And this is why it is so comforting for us to know that though we might wander and stumble, God is going to keep us ultimately standing in this grace. He's going to see us through and complete that good work that he began in us and bring us to completion. But this glorious truth can be easily abused. We might think, well then, God will take care of it, and it doesn't matter that I mess up. He'll forgive me and never let me fall. You know, a Christian doesn't think that way. Why? Because your relationship with God has become everything to you. Do you know what the most wonderful thing about living in Graceland is? It's the fact that God is there. It's the fellowship you have with him, the joy you know in his love. And though it's true, he's taken the legal guilt of your sin and removed it, and he'll never condemn you for it. Yet the impact of your continued sin on your fellowship with God is grievous and terribly destructive. And so anyone who has truly tasted of God's grace will hate their continued sin and long to be rid of it. And so the most vital question for us is, how do our lives become rid of these old ways? And the answer is our text today, by standing in grace. This is one of the most important things for us to learn, that just as it was grace that justified us, received through faith, so it is grace that changes us within, received through faith. Or put it another way, a theological way, the same faith that justifies us is the faith that sanctifies us. We trust in Jesus for imputed righteousness, and we trust in him for imparted righteousness. What this means is just as God made me holy in my status by trusting in what Jesus did for me, he will now make me holy in my actual being by trusting in what Jesus did and will do for me. I can't make myself holy. I can't clean myself up or reform myself. It's Christ's gracious work in me that I receive through faith. Standing in grace means living with the understanding that the only way I will make it to the end is by continual trust in Jesus and receiving the grace that he has to give me moment by moment. Let's work this out a bit. Okay, here you are, a newly justified person. You've seen your ungodliness and unrighteousness, your lost condition before a holy God, and you've trusted in Christ and his work for your forgiveness and for being made acceptable unto God. You get it. You grasp justification, that he has acquitted you for all wrong, having punished your sin in Christ, and that he has granted you the perfect obedience of Jesus as if it had been your own. And in this way, he has declared you to be righteous and entirely acceptable in his sight. You've therefore been reconciled to him, and he smiles upon you, and he delights in you, and you stand before him knowing that he receives and loves you. Good so far. But then you look at yourself. Maybe the Bible says that God accepts me now in Christ, but I sure don't feel it. What a mess I am. I'm no different than I was before. The same pride, the same habits, the same shameful desires. My heart is still drawn to sin, and the way of holiness seems unattainable to me. But you see, now there's a difference. Before, you could enjoy your sin. Now you are most miserable in it. You've known the grace of God, the costly substitutionary death of Jesus for you. The reconciling love of God has been made known to your heart, and this is why you are so miserable. Now You're sinning against love, such love. You're wounding the very heart of God, and you hate yourself for it. You feel like the most miserable, ungrateful cad and hypocrite. Now, this can be quite overwhelming for a new or young Christian. It can cause you to fall down in despair and self-condemnation. How can God accept such an ungrateful wretch as me? But you see, this isn't the moment to fall down in despair. It's the time to stand in grace. You're overwhelmed by emotions and feelings of guilt and shame, but what is needed is for you to stand in grace, to pull yourself up by a renewing of your faith in Jesus, your trust in Him and what He has done for you. The same faith that united you to Him when you were justified and gave you the grace of being declared righteous will now unite you to Him so that you can receive His grace to actually become more like Him in your inner being. The reality is that His grace is already at work in you. The very conviction that you're feeling, the hating of the sin and the longing to be different, is all because of His indwelling presence. But He has much more grace to give you so that you can grow to be a new and different person. He has the grace of true repentance. There's too much to say here. It needs to be worked out in the particulars of your life. But Jesus sends His Spirit to help you, first of all, to see how the sin you are embracing is just a deceiving lie. It is something that promises you something that it can't deliver. It may promise relief or pleasure, escape, satisfaction, importance, whatever it might be. But the Spirit speaks Christ's truth to you and reveals the lie. But simultaneously, the Spirit is showing you the true grace that Jesus has to give you, the beautiful promises of His goodness. And you turn from your sin. It loses its power over you as you gaze upon something so much better. And that sin suffers a death blow as you turn to the beautiful thing that Jesus holds out for you. You turn to it with a renewed will, and you step out in the obedience of faith and in the grace that Jesus has for you. Let me give you an example of how a person stands in grace in order to grow to become more like Jesus. Let's say you experience rejection by someone. You're snubbed, ignored, or spoken against. And as a result, you're deeply hurt. You're feeling sorry for yourself, angry, full of resentment, upset to the very point of distraction and obsession. And maybe you're even wishing that the person would suffer as a result. Your heart is full of ugly bitterness. No songs of praise now. No acts of love can come from such a heart. And you're miserable. But the voice of Jesus through the Spirit begins to speak to you. Look, this isn't who I have made you to be. You're falling down. I know, Lord, but I have been so hurt. I hate what is in my heart, but I can't help it. You're right. You cannot help it. But I can help you. I have grace to give you to help you to stand right now if you want it. Oh, yes, Lord, I didn't think I dare come to you in such a state. I feel unworthy to ask anything. Have you forgotten that I have made you worthy through what I have done for you, and that you have the right to come boldly to my throne of grace to find help in your time of need? Oh, yes, Lord, I was feeling cut off and unworthy, but now you remind me that this can never be. And so I come now to ask you to help me to overcome this bitter spirit towards this person. What will your bitter, malicious, vengeful spirit give you? Well, it seems to make me feel better. Like I can feel better by withdrawing my favor from this person. That I can feel vindicated if this person suffers and gets what is deserved. But I'm not really feeling better. In fact, I'm feeling more and more consumed by bitterness. This is true. Your sinful malice appears to offer a correction to the situation, to bring some sort of justice and leveling of the field, but in fact, it only causes you to become even worse than the person who hurt you. I see this now. What do I do? What does my word say in regard about how to respond to those who injure you? Well, let's see, in Luke here it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." But Lord, I can't make myself to be like this. No, it's not in you to be this way, but it is in me. This is precisely what my heart is, and I will freely give you the grace of my forgiveness and love for this person if you but ask for it. Lord Jesus, I see this heart of beauty in you. You have shown me this forgiving love, and now you want to work this in me so that I might become like you. I believe in the grace you have for me, that you can make my heart to be like yours towards this person. I turn from this anger and bitterness. I put it out of my mind and heart and will not give myself permission to stew and obsess over it anymore. Rather, I pray for this person, and I'll seek to promote this person's welfare. I'll reach out to this person in your love and do good. As I receive your grace, so I will show your grace. And I know that my reward will be great, and that I will be a son of the Most High. You see, this is how a person stands in grace. And as you abide in Christ and actively engage yourself in putting your sin to death and receiving his grace and new life into you, and then allowing it to flow out of you through obedient acts of love, well, this is how your inner being is transformed and beautified, and becomes like Jesus, made radiant in his own holiness. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, now, throughout these uncertain and unsettling days, and until you stand in his presence in glory forevermore. Amen.